All right, Luke chapter 1. We begin our study of Luke in earnest. We're going to try to get through to verse 25. Luke chapter 1. You may want to keep your finger in Deuteronomy 6 because we'll be returning there toward the end of our study. So Luke chapter 1 and Deuteronomy chapter 6. Well, as we introduced the book of Luke with the first four verses last week, Luke said he was writing to Theophilus that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. That's verse 4. So that Luke is to show us how we have a reliable faith. God predicted that certain things would happen. They happened. People who saw them happen were still alive when Luke wrote. And so these words are their combined testimony, a reliable testimony of what we believe. So where does that testimony start? Well, at the beginning. But the beginning is not with Mary and Joseph, which is usually where we think of the beginning of Jesus' story. The story starts with God speaking again for the first time in 400 years. See, at the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, the last prophet that God sent to his people, the Lord said in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 4, the last three verses of the Old Testament, he said, I summarize, I'm not sending you any new voices until Elijah comes. Do what I've already told you to do until then. So, over the next 400 years, Israel observed the rituals of the law more faithfully than they had at any other time in their history. Good, right? One problem, they replaced their relationship to God with the rituals that they performed. And so when we get to the point here in Luke's story, it begins with Israel far from God when the time to send Elijah comes. And yet, God knows that Israel will reject his Messiah if he sends him now. So instead of sending Elijah to prepare the way for the kingdom, he creates another man who will function with the same calling and power Elijah had. John the Baptist. And so chapter 1 introduces us to his parents and the circumstances of his miraculous birth. So chapter 1, we begin in verse 5. And here we get the setting for us, and it starts off with the players. Now there was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So the first player we won't really get to see much of, he's more of a placeholder right now, is King Herod. This is Herod the Great, called such because of his building projects, and certainly not because of his character or his political accomplishments. In fact, he's considered one of the most cruelest rulers in all of history. One person said it was safer to be Herod's pig than his family member. But he was appointed king of Judea by the Roman Senate in 40 BC, and he reigned as such for 36 years. That puts the date of this chapter roughly between 3 and 6 BC. So that gives us our timestamp for what's going on here. The more integral players here are Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, Zacharias, it mentions here that he was a certain priest of the course of Abia. Now, being a priest means he was the descendant of Abraham. Oh, I'm sorry, of Aaron. They're all descendants of Abraham. He was a descendant of Aaron, Moses' brother. Aaron, the high priest, he had two surviving sons. He had four total, but God killed two in Leviticus. But he had two surviving sons, I believe Eleazar and Phinehas. And those two sons, they ended up having a combined 24 family lines. That's a lot of descendants. Now, David, later on when he built the temple, he couldn't build it, but he got everything ready for it, for Solomon to build. And because those 24 families had tons of people in them by that time, they couldn't all serve every day. I mean, they would just stand around twiddling their thumbs. So David created a rotation where one family would serve for a week, and then the next family would jump in and they would serve. So 24 rotations lasting 24 weeks. And then when you got done with those, you would start the rotation over again. So Zacharias was part of the family of Abia, so he was part of the course or the rotation of Abijah. That was Abia is just the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Abijah. The eighth rotation, and you can see those rotations in 1 Chronicles 24 if you would so like to study them. Now his wife, Elizabeth, she was also a descendant of priests. She was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So this was a family that understood the cost of ministry. They both grew up in families where they weren't allowed to pursue their own business endeavors. The father, the priest, their time was to be spent studying God's word and teaching it to the people and then serving in the tabernacle. There was three times a year when all the priests would serve. That was during Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles because there was enough work. But other than that, they knew there was a lot of traveling involved, a lot of sacrifice. And so this family, as they got two people coming together in that situation, these were two who understood this is not going to be an easy life. We're going to give our lives away to serve the Lord. And they embraced that role faithfully. For verse 6 says, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all his commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blamelessly." So two things about them. One, it says that they were both righteous before God, which means they weren't part of the majority of the crowd in Israel that had replaced their relationship with God with rituals. These were two people who knew the Lord. They really knew him. And it also mentions that they were obedient to his word. These guys didn't just study the scripture and share it with others or tell them what they needed to do. They lived it out. They lived it out practically. So they weren't just religious. These people knew the Lord. And, you know, what a great question for us. Am I getting to know Jesus better every day? Or are you living out what you learn in his word as you read it each day? When I read about these two, I want to be more like these two. I want to be someone who really knows the Lord and lives out his word. Now, while this sounds like a marriage made in heaven, things were not perfect. For verse 7 shares that they had a problem. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. And they were both now well stricken in years. So they were past the point where they might be able to have children now. Now, while that barrenness would bring personal sadness, back in that day, if you're a woman, your big honor was to have children and lots of them. So I realize that's not the way our culture tends to view motherhood these days. But back then, that's how it was viewed. And God, of course, talked about the blessings of having children, and that is truth. Children are wonderful blessings. They are an inheritance from the Lord. So for her not to be able to have children was a very sad thing. But even though it produced personal sadness, it resulted also in like a societal kind of ostracizing. The rabbis listed seven reasons back then a person would be cut off from their relationship with God. The first on that list was a Jew who had no wife or a Jew who has a wife but no child. Both of them were under that first category of those who were cut off by God. So even though Zacharias and Elizabeth were godly people, their peers viewed them as cursed by God, as having some secret sin in their life or just cast off by God because they couldn't have kids. Has someone ever told you that you were cursed by God because of an illness or a tragedy in your life? You know, someone ever told you, say, well, this happened to you because God's mad at you or something like that. Have you ever had anybody tell you that? Listen, don't ever believe that. God does use tragedy or illness at times to discipline us or to get our attention, but he does so because he loves us and he wants to bring us close again. He's always trying to woo us back. He's never trying to push us away. So don't let anyone ever tell you that. The Lord may be saying, listen, I'm trying to get your attention, but it's always to bring you back. It's not to tell you what a miserable wretch you are and how mad I am at you. Now, David, when he was involved in one of his many times where he fell, one of his many times when he got involved in sin, he prayed and said, Lord, don't chasten me in your hot displeasure, because if that happens, who can stand? Trust me, when God's anger bursts forth on somebody, they don't just have a tragedy. They're gone. When God judges, they're gone. So if the Lord is disciplining you, it's because he loves you. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. I discipline my kids because I love them. My father, when he would discipline me, he would say, son, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I don't tell my kids that because that's a lie. But I discipline them because I don't want them to grow up to be brats. I don't want them to grow up to think they can do whatever they want. And the Lord loves us enough that he does the same. But it's not because we're cursed or he's angry at us. He wants to bring us back into a right relationship with him. Now, this scenario makes these two people, though godly people, the unlikeliness of starting places for the birth of God's prophet, right? And that should encourage us when our hopes have gone far past the deadline of being fulfilled. Listen, don't ever forget that things aren't over until God says they are, all right? Don't ever forget that. You say, well, man, we can't even have kids anymore. Well, God does some crazy things. I've watched God do things beyond the deadline of men. So rest in him and trust in him. Well, verse 8, God's now going to announce his prophet's birth. And it says, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of incense. So God is going to announce his prophet's birth on what would be considered Zacharias's biggest day. It says, now it came to pass, verse 8, that while he executed the priest's office, when it was his turn, his family's turn, to serve as their duty, to do their duties as the priests, it says that according to the custom, verse 9, of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, when it was your rotation, your family's rotation, you would go and you'd show up at the temple that week. And the way it worked, it was from Sabbath to Sabbath. So you'd actually have one day where you and another family would kind of transition together. So you would already be there. And then the next morning, you would wake up early and you would, they would draw lots to figure out which of the four parts you would serve in. There were four places you could serve in to determine what you would do that day. But one of those roles, no priest would ever do it twice. And it was the role of offering incense on the golden altar. Why would he never do it twice? Because while they would need lots of people to prep the altar and to keep it clean and keep the coals hot under there and stuff, and lots of people to butcher the meat for the animals that were sacrificed, and lots of people to be out there to check the animals as they're coming in for any blemishes or anything else, when the incense is offered, only one person would go in. Only one. This would not be a group effort. This would be the only duty that a priest would perform by himself. And so this was the day that every priest dreamed for. Many considered it the greatest day of their life because they would be just like Aaron was, going in front of the veil that kept the way between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And they would go right before that veil, right at the where the golden altar of incense was in front of the veil. And they would present their prayers for the nation, for the people. And it was a big deal because during that time, as we see in verse 10, the entire temple would go silent. As the priests would fall on their faces and ask God to accept that chosen one's prayer for the nation. So we see here the whole multitude of the people, they were praying outside at the time of the incense. So this is Zacharias' moment. Now, I would imagine year after year that as the lots were drawn and Zacharias was never selected, that he probably wondered if he was cursed. Maybe I am cursed. My lot never comes up. I wonder if it will ever come up. But finally now in his old age, he gets his chance to get as close to the presence of the Lord as was possible for a man in that day and age. And yet even as he goes inside, he has to be weighed down by the reality. The truth is, nobody outside was excited for him to go in. I'm sure some of them were probably wondering, why would God listen to his prayer? He won't even give him a kid. Why would God honor his prayer? Why did God pick this guy to go in today? I wonder, some of them probably wonder, I bet he won't even come out alive. He's cursed by God. Well, even though everybody thought that, God's about to do something no one expects. Look at verse 11. It says, and there appeared unto him, so he goes in with the incense, and there appeared unto him there an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So there'd be no one else there. The veil would be on the outside as well, the curtain to go into the holy place as well. So nobody could see this happening. Nobody would be there with him. As he goes in to offer the incense, standing on the right side of that altar, that golden altar, is an angel of the Lord. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. That word troubled is a bit light of a word. It means to experience acute emotional distress or anxiety. You ever had a panic attack? That's kind of Zacharias' feeling right now. He's, you know, this is my moment. Okay, this is it. God, I know people say I'm cursed, but Lord, I love you and I feel like I know you and I'm going to bring my prayer anyway. And as he gets to go bring that prayer, all of a sudden, hi, there's this angel in his presence. And it just fear falls upon him. Maybe he thought, maybe God has cursed me and now he's come to judge me. Or maybe the angel's here to tell me to leave because God won't hear my prayers. But you know, the beautiful thing is that the angel isn't there to send him away. The angel's there because he has some good news. Verse 13. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness. And many shall rejoice at his birth. You know, the angel brings three blessings here to Zacharias. And the first one is, there's nothing to fear. Nothing to fear, Zach. You don't need to worry about a thing. Do you realize that with your own difficulties? But your situation might give good reasons to fear. But the Lord is right there with you, even though you can't see him right now. You know, there are many things that we come across. We think, God, how am I going to get through this? Or, Lord, what do I do? Lord, where do I even take the next step? But the Lord, even when it's not apparent that he's working, even when it's not apparent that he's there, even when there's lots of reasons for us to feel afraid, we don't have to be afraid because the Lord has good news for us. He's with us. Now, the second blessing that the angel gives is he reminds him that he's not forgotten. He says, fear not, and then he calls him by name, Zacharias. Do you know what the name Zacharias means? This comes from the Old Testament word Zachariah, and it means remembered by God. Isn't that cool? I imagine there's probably times that people are like, remembered by God? How about forgotten by God? That sounds like the name he should have got. And yet his name, it was true. God hadn't forgotten him. He says here, for your prayer is heard. Listen, if anyone felt forgotten, it was this couple. And yet God says, I know your name. I know your situation. And I haven't forgotten you for a moment. Do you realize that God hasn't forgotten you? That he knows your name? He knows your specific trials and challenges? He knows your specific needs? He hasn't forgotten you. He's heard your prayers. See, God had heard even though nothing had been done up to this point. In fact, literally in the Greek, it means your prayer was heard. So it's not is heard like now, hey, I finally heard your prayer, Zacharias. No, it was heard. I heard it the moment you prayed it, the first time you prayed it. When you and Elizabeth first started to wonder if you were going to have problems having children and you began to pray and say, Lord, this isn't happening. So will you please open Elizabeth's womb? Will you please give us a child, Lord? We would love to bring a child into the world and to love them and bless them. From that first moment when you first prayed that prayer, I heard. Do you know that God hears those prayers that are prayed for years that seem to have no answers? I want to encourage you, don't give up. You know, don't think God doesn't care because he does. He misses nothing. He forgets nothing. What does it say in the Old Testament in Genesis when it says Noah has been out in the ark for a bunch of days and the Lord remembered Noah, I think is what it says. It's not like they were up in heaven and, you know, and it was, you know, Christmas time and stuff and they were partying and whatever. And all of a sudden it's like, oh man, that's right. Noah's out on the ocean. That's not what it means. God didn't just forget Noah. When it means he remembers, it means he begins to work in an active way in that person's life again. And, you know, when he tells him here, you know, Zacharias, I heard you, but now I'm going to move actively to answer that prayer. And so the third blessing is he announces that you're finally going to have a child. He says, your wife Elizabeth, verse 13, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you shall have joy and gladness. John's name, it's interesting, God gives his name. Usually we choose the name for our kids, right? But God gives this baby his name, and his name means God shows grace. Isn't that a great name? God shows grace. Being a Christian isn't about moping around because I'm so sinful. It's about rejoicing because God is so good. That's what it's about. I mean, we sing songs, you know, about our sin and our shame, but where does those songs go? You've washed it away, right? You've cleansed us. You've changed us. You know, you're working in us. We have great joy because he is good. I hold my head high because he loves me and he's changing me from glory to glory, right? See, I can smile because I'm his in spite of my sin. And he wants to bestow blessings upon me in spite of my inability to ever deserve them. That's why I smile. Now, John's birth would not just be joy for them. There would be cause for joy for many others, it says here. And many shall rejoice at his birth. Why? Well, because John is going to usher in the day that everyone in Israel has been waiting for. Verse 15. Why will they be rejoicing at his birth? For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So here we see the reason that many will rejoice is because of John's special calling. And John's special calling, he says here, he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. The word there, great, means important. John's calling will be important to God's plan. Well, it's interesting, it says he's great in the sight of the Lord, though. While many followed John, millions of people on the earth had no clue who he was during his life. No clue. And many in Israel rejected his ministry. Many in Israel didn't take heed to his call to repent and to prepare their hearts for the Lord's coming. And yet, the Bible says that he was an important part of God's plan. Let me ask you a question. Is being an important part of God's plans good enough for you? Or do you need the pats on the back of everybody else? Do you need the recognition of everybody else to say, oh, I see that you have an anointing on your life. Oh, I see that you're called. Oh, I see that you're gifted. Oh, I know God's going to use you in miraculous ways. Do you need that? Do you crave that? Listen, being important to God and being an important part of God's plan needs to be all that we need. That needs to be the thing that drives us, the thing that keeps us going. Because if you're looking for that from others, here's what's going to happen. Instead of serving others, you're going to be hurting others. Because you're seeking to be served instead of to serve them. You're seeking for some type of recognition, some type of acclaim, some type of just feeling of worth that other people are giving to you, instead of recognizing and go, God, I'm a great part of your plan. I'm an important part of your plans for my society, my church, my life, my family, my work. And then what happens is it doesn't matter whether the boss recognizes you or not. Doesn't matter whether anybody else in the church recognizes you or not. You say, Lord, I'm an important part of what you're doing because you've called me to this and that's good enough for me. You know, so often I seek validation for others and it's one of the greatest downfalls that we can have in serving the Lord. We hold back. We don't do something because we think, well, I don't know if anybody else recognizes I'm called. Or and I'm not trying to make fun of you when you say that. I just know I've said that and that's the tone I say it in. I don't know. I don't know if God, you know, really wants to use me. Nobody else seems to think so. Or we jump out into places where we shouldn't be trying to get people to recognize us. And either way, we end up hurting others, either by lacking in our service or by putting ourselves in places God hasn't sent us. I remember when I graduated from college and man, I was as amped up as could be. God called me to plant a church in Central Florida. And man, we're going to take over Central Florida for Jesus. There won't be an unbeliever for miles. And that's how I really thought. I thought, man, it's going to be revival. It's going to be just, there ain't nothing stopping us. And then 2 years in, I think we had, church had shrunk. We started off the Bible study with like 8 people or 10 people. And I think by the time we started Sunday services, we had 2. Humbles you real quick. I guess I'm not the next best thing since the Apostle Paul. And you find out, I remember I was at a pastor's meeting and a good friend said to me, he said, Will, God's more interested in you than he is in what you can do for him. How about you stay focused on that? See, when we're looking for that validation, it can become very discouraging when we don't see it. We have to know that God is pleased with what we're doing because we're being obedient to him. Because we love him and we're serving him because we love him. That has to be enough for us. You can't decide and say, well, I'm going to be part of the hospitality team because, you know, everybody's going to know how good of a cook I am and they'll just see it and be all happy. Well, maybe nobody tells you. Well, you can't go grab your cart and go run up there and throw your food down, you know, and walk off. You can't do that because you're going to hurt people. In the same way with any ministry here. Why didn't I get picked for this? Why didn't I get chosen for that? Listen, all of us love being loved. Who doesn't love being loved? I used to ask this question every Sunday after I taught. But I would wait. You know, I'd be like, so, babe, how was your morning? Oh, that was nice. I got to talk to some people. Anything else happened, you know? Maybe God speak to you miraculously. Thunderbolts in the heart, you know, anything like that. Oh, no, yeah, nothing special. Oh, nothing special. Well, I guess the message wasn't too good. What are you talking about, message? I thought the message was great. Well, yeah, whatever, you know. You think about friends you talk to, you think about this. I don't even ask that question anymore. And here's why. Because it doesn't matter. Because if I can step down and say, God, I gave that to you. and I faithfully delivered what you told me to do, and faithfully served in whatever capacity you wanted me to, then that was my offering to him. He's pleased. And that's the only smile I need. Right? A high calling like this, though, it is a high calling. This one's important. It requires both a commitment and a special empowering. A special commitment and a special empowering. So God instructs Zacharias through the angel and says, listen, he's not going to drink any wine or strong drink, and he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So it's going to require a special kind of life. You know, this likely means that John will take a Nazarite vow from birth, like Samson did. No wine, no strong drink, no touching dead bodies, no cutting your hair. And John's kind of that kind of guy. I mean, he's got, you know, little locusts that hang out in his hair. You know, they make little nests there so he can come out and eat them. That's how he, whatnot, you know. You don't have to catch your lunch. Your lunch catches in your hair, so it's all right. I think Locust R Us is having a sale today, too. They all you can eat, so you can go there. No, minus the hair, too. But so he's going to need to have a special commitment to the Lord in his life. So no wine or strong drink, just would be a grain-based alcoholic beverage. Wine is a fruit-based strong, alcoholic beverage. Also, it says he will have a special empowerment. He'll be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. In other words, while he's still unborn. Now, that's interesting because, first off, in the Old Testament, God's Spirit would only come upon people for a particular task God had them do at that time. Sometimes it would be preaching. God would call a prophet to preach a message, and they'd go preach. Sometimes it would be to do a miracle, you know, and they would do it. And then the Spirit would leave when the job was done. But here it says that he's going to be with them the whole time and from his, while he's still in the mother's womb. And we're going to see that, I think, next week when we get to the part where Elizabeth comes to visit Mary, and it says that John the Baptist is like, cuz, Messiah, I see you in her belly. You know, I'm here too, man. I beat you by 6 months. So, I mean, he's all excited. And the idea is how could an infant in the womb know that? It's the Holy Spirit inside of him. So he's got a special empowering from God to do this task. Now, what kind of calling would require that? That kind of empowering? Well, the guy who's going to be the announcer of the Messiah. That's a pretty big calling. Verse 16. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So his ministry will result in many people returning to the Lord so that when the Messiah comes, they'll be ready for it. So the word there to turn means to cause a person to change their beliefs. Now, you might be saying, why does Israel need to change their beliefs? Aren't they keeping the laws and doing everything God said? Well, yes, they had the form, right? But they'd lost the awareness of why God gave them the law and its rituals. It was so they could have a close relationship with him. And so John's going to turn that around the right way again for many in Israel, where they'll come back to a relationship with the Lord and not just the rituals. Now, how is he going to do that? Well, he'll go before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. The word there, the spirit, means one's attitude or way of thinking. The word power there means supernatural ability. So John isn't Elijah, and yet he will fulfill Elijah's purpose. And so to do that, God's going to give him that same gritty disposition that and personality that Elijah had. I mean, Elijah was that dude was a boss. He would go right up to Ahab, one of the most wicked kings ever, and he's like, hey man, it ain't raining for 3 years because of your sin. I don't want that job. I mean, how would you like to do that with our current president? Be like, hey man, you're in sin and the economy is going to be bad for 3 years. You'll get tweeted about like for days. You know, I mean, you know, I'm serious, you know. So, I mean, nobody wants that job. That's why people in power have lots, I don't know the correct pronunciation, sycophants. That's why they have people just tell them how wonderful they are all the time, because nobody wants to get tweeted about. So, I mean, he doesn't care. He's like, man, I ain't ready for 3 days. All right, well, you better run. I'm fine with that. Ravens feed me. He's a man, dude. You know, and then, you know, he goes out and he challenges the priests of Baal to a contest. He's like, I don't even need fire on my, coal on my altar, you know, whatever. Just, you know, douse it with water, man. I'm going to call to God and fire is going to shoot down from heaven. And then when it does, he's like, hey, who's with me? And everybody's like, we are. And it's like, kill these guys. I mean, just this guy's a, you don't mess with Elijah. John the Baptist is the same kind of dude. What are you here for? Eating the locust. What are you here for? Well, I kind of would like to get right with God. Get in the water. What are you going to do when I get in the water? I'm going to hold you under it. he's a man. He's got the same disposition. What does he do? He goes up to Herod, not this Herod the Great, but another one. And he's like, hey, you're living in adultery. And the girl's like, can we just kill this guy? And Herod's like, nah, people like him. You know, he's a prophet and they'll think, oh, bad things will happen to us, whatever. He doesn't care though. He loses his head because of it, but he doesn't care. Same gritty disposition. You need supernatural power from God to be able to do that kind of a thing. So he's going to move in that power of Elijah. Now, I do need to address this real quick because some people have suggested, well, look, the Bible teaches reincarnation. This is not reincarnation. This is the same kind of blessing that God put on Elisha, who was Elijah's protege. I know that gets confusing. Elisha, when Elijah was going to be caught up to heaven, he said, Lord, I want a double portion of this guy's power, man. I want to move my ministry to be even more powerful than his. I want to impact my nation for you. And the Lord did it. The Lord put that anointing, that power upon him. It's the same thing here. If John was indeed Elijah reincarnated, well then we wouldn't see Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration after John the Baptist died. We would expect to see John the Baptist there, right? But we don't. We see Elijah. So Elijah and John the Baptist are two separate people, okay? Just needed to address that. Now, to prove that John will fulfill Elijah's purpose, the angel quotes the prophecy about John the Baptist in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. He says here, loosely he quotes it and says, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And we see, you know, there's more there that he's going to mention here. And these benefits for Israel are amazing. His ministry is going to be a huge blessing to Israel. So this first benefit of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, what does that mean? Well, let me ask you a question, dads. What is a father's most important job according to the Old Testament? Do you know? It might surprise you. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Most of us think of verse 7. That was the most important job of a father in the Old Testament. That's what most people think of. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, which says, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by your way, when you lie down, when you rise up. The idea is talk of them, and you know, what is that? Well, the commands of God, right? Let's read it again from the beginning. Let's go up to verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them, what them, the commands that you've hidden in your heart. So what's the most important job for a father to do? To love God first and to hide his word in your heart first. If you don't do that, you can't do verse 7. Or let me rephrase it. You'll do verse 7, but it'll be the same problem Israel had, where it'll be just about the ritual and not about the reality. It'll be just about the form and not about the relationship. So a father's most important job is to hide God's word in his heart, to take it into his own heart. And when a father does that first, you can correctly do what Deuteronomy 6:7 says. See, Israel had a bunch of rituals in place to do what verse 7 said, but they weren't doing verses 4 through 6. And so all they had passed on to their kids were the rituals. And as a result, in John's day, the whole nation was a nation that was far from God. They didn't have relationship with God. They thought their rituals were enough and that God was happy with that. Listen, dads, my kids need to see more and your kids need to see more than just a code of conduct or even our theology. They need to see a living Jesus working in you. A living Jesus working in you. And that means you need to be at his feet, letting him hide his word in your heart. Because if they don't see that in you, when the most important question of why they should believe is asked, the answer will not be found easily. They're going to struggle with that. So, dads, your hearts need to be toward your kids, not just their conduct. It needs to be toward their soul, not just their behavior. And I would ask you, are you letting God turn your heart toward their soul by sitting at his feet regularly and letting what happens there impact the way you live? I promise you, as you do, you give your kids the best chance to have the easiest time answering that question when they have to make your faith their own. Now, another benefit, it says, back here in Luke chapter 1, is that he will turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. The disobedient are those who are doing their own thing, living life by their own rules. And there were many who were doing that. They had already set up a bunch of rules that annulled the law of God, the commands of God. Jesus would say later on, why is it that you annul the commandment of God by your traditions? And it could become very easy for us to do the same thing, to live life by our own set of rules. Well, I know God's word says this, but surely God wouldn't expect me to do that. I mean, how many times do we hear that today, whether it comes, you know, with marriage or sexuality or anything else where the Lord's like, hey, this, and we're like, well, I don't think God would ask us to do that. That can't be what that means. And we live life by our own rules. Part of John's ministry was to turn the hearts of those who were doing that, it says, back to the wisdom of the just. The word there, wisdom, means rational or intelligent thinking, practical intelligence. In other words, intelligence that leads to good decision making. The wisdom of the just, those who are right with God. It was totally irrational to think that rituals alone could please God. I mean, that he's making a list and checking it twice. I mean, if we relate to God like we do Santa Claus, we've got issues. See, if God loves us, don't you think he wants a little bit more than just us to come in and go, hey, God, I had my cracker and I had my juice. I'm good, right? I mean, don't you think that if he loves us, don't you think he wants more than that? Do you think that would be satisfactory to him? Many of you celebrated Thanksgiving this week. How would you have felt if family and friends came over right as dinner started, and as soon as dinner was done, they said, well, we did Thanksgiving. See you guys. Thanks. I mean, aren't you after something else? Aren't you hoping for something deeper? Time spent together, memories created, enjoying company. I mean, a lot of times, you know, when we do Thanksgiving, it's, you know, it's like, hey, what time do you want to leave? And they're like, well, we want to be out here by here, by this time. Why? Because you know you're going to end up staying later than that, because you're just having a good time. And I realize some of you may come from families where you're like, oh no, we're out of here. I get that. I understand. It's not all hunky-dory. All my families are families believers, so it's usually not too stressful. So, but generally, what you even in a situation like that, don't you want it to be better? Don't you wish it were not that way? Don't you wish it was a time where you could just enjoy each other's company? So if that's the case in our relationships with each other and our family, why not that way with the Lord? The third blessing that he will bring is to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The word to make ready means to place them in a right moral state so that when Messiah comes, he can bless Israel instead of judge them, right? So that's John's job. Now, when Zach hears this, he is floored completely. I mean, this sounds impossible. How is this? We're in our, you know, however old they were. It says they were well stricken in age. And that's a kind of a mean way of just saying they were advanced in years. Well, I don't know why the King James chose well stricken. Like age is something that God strikes you with. But the idea here is that we don't know if they were in their 50s, you know, or 60s, 70s. I don't know. But they were past the point of childbearing. And so the idea was, is that's impossible. And so Zacharias asked for a sign to prove this isn't, he's not just seeing things because he had some bad shawarma earlier on. So verse 18, and Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife well stricken in years. He's good, but she's well stricken. I like that. Nice, Zacharias. The phrase, whereby shall I know this? It literally means, what will you do for me to prove this is true? So he's not just saying, how will I know this? He's saying, will you do a sign for me to prove that this is legit? Now, one might think the appearance of an angel would be enough. You would think that should be enough of a sign. But God hears his request and he's going to answer it. But he's going to answer it in the form of a bit of discipline. Verse 19. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel. Which, by the way, would automatically put him at ease because he would know Gabriel is someone who has stood at the throne of God. Because he was mentioned in Daniel. God sent Gabriel to minister to Daniel. He said, I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God. And I am sent to speak unto you and to show you these glad tidings. And so behold, you ask for a sign, you shall be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Now you might be thinking, that's kind of harsh. I mean, he's had a rough life, man. Why discipline Zacharias? Well, here's the thing. It wasn't that God was disciplining him because he wanted proof that it was God. It's because he wanted proof God could overcome their physical limitations. Because what does he say afterwards? We were too old for this. How is that possible? He wanted proof that God was a God who is big enough to overcome those physical limitations. How do you create life where there is no life anymore? And so the Lord says, all right, well, I'm going to show you that it's easy for me to influence your bodily functions. So while I'm going to give her a baby, I'm going to take away your ability to speak. The Lord gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Zacharias. So that's the idea here. He says, I can create or remove anytime I want. How's that work for you, Zacharias? God proves he's able to influence our body's capabilities in any way, and at the same time reproves Zacharias for doubting it. And that's a good challenge to us, because do we put limitations on what God can do because we can't do it? Don't miss out on God's blessings because you make him like yourself. Well, verse 21, and the people waited for Zacharias, and they marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. The word there, waited, means to wait with anxiety. They already thought he was cursed. Now they figured God killed him. He's unworthy. He went in there and God killed him. So when he didn't come right back out, they fear the worse. But eventually he does come out, verse 22, and when he came out, he could not speak unto them, which means he tried. Now, it was traditional for the priest who was chosen to do the incense to come out and pronounce the benediction upon the people. The Lord bless thee, keep thee, make his face shine upon thee. They would do that. But sometimes, too, they would come out with a word from the Lord. They would come out and say, hey, I've been praying, and God gave me something to share with us, to encourage us. So he comes out, and he's trying to tell them what happened, and he's trying to pronounce the benediction, and he can't do it. And so he started to gesture, and, you know, angel, no. And he's trying to, you know, through hand signals, and they figure out, they perceive that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them, but remained speechless. So somehow they realize something happened in there. He saw a vision. And so Zacharias, I imagine he wanted to tell everybody, but sorry, buddy, you didn't believe, so you can't. Not yet. So he finishes his tasks and he heads home where God keeps his word. Verse 23. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, his week was over, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself for 5 months, saying, thus has the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach from among men. The phrase she hid herself means she kept her pregnancy a secret. She didn't tell anybody. Until 5 months, and ladies, as you know, there's no way to hide it after that. You start to show, and people, hey, Elizabeth, you're putting on weight. And you're like, well, I'm not putting on weight because I'm eating too much. It's because I'm pregnant. And so at the 5 month mark, then she let the cat out of the bag. Now, why does she keep it a secret until then? Well, verse 25 tells us she wanted people to think of the Lord when they saw her pregnancy and not just her. Because she went and blabbed it to everybody long before she even started showing. She wanted people to think about the Lord and give glory to him. And you know, that's a great question for us. Am I quick to make God's blessings all about me? Let's be more like Elizabeth. You know, that when God blesses us, we give him the glory and we draw the attention to him. Well, that brings us to the end of our study today. But as it does, I do have a question for you. Do you think it was worth the wait knowing all this now? Do you think it was worth all those years of praying and not seeing any answers? I bet it was. Trust the Lord's timing. You don't know all things. He does. They had no clue knowing that the baby they were praying for was going to be the guy who was coming to announce the Messiah. They had no clue. And so I imagine as they look back now, I thought, oh, okay, God, well, that was a pretty cool plan. But see, hindsight's 20/20, right? It's a lot easier looking back and seeing those things. So trust the Lord beforehand. Now, as the worship team comes up and as we close, we've learned today about these events that took place here, but how does that make our faith a more reliable faith? Well, I think one of the things that Luke wants to teach us is that we don't earn God's blessings, that we don't make God indebted to us by the religious things that we do. See, God wants our obedience because we love him. And God wants to bless us simply because he loves us. And the sooner you and I start believing that, because that's the consistent testimony of Scripture, the sooner you and I start believing that, the sooner our life could truly experience change. Because isn't that what our faith is supposed to produce? A change, right? And so if you haven't been seeing change in your life, maybe it's because you need to go back to one of these two areas. Now, maybe you're here today and you don't know the Lord, or maybe you believe something different. Are you living life by your own rules? Maybe that's how you think, you know, well, I have my own rules the way I live. Well, I want to tell you this morning that God wants to turn your heart from that to following Him. Because setting up your own rules doesn't work. You know, that makes you God. And you're not God. As much as of a high opinion you might have of yourself, you're not God. The one who loves you is God. And His rules are best. Or maybe you believe that you'll earn heaven by being good. But that's irrational. How could your good ever outweigh all the wrong that you've done? You say, but I'm trying to get better. Oh, that's admirable. But are you succeeding? I think if we're honest with ourselves, even when we're trying to get better, we're not always succeeding. And could any of our successes in getting better really make up for the wrong we've done in the past? The answer is no. What about the wrong you still do? It can't make up for that either. See, it can't work that way. That's why God made a way that would work, the cross. And His love seeks to turn us away from either living life by our own rules, making ourselves our own God, or the irrationality of our own goodness, that we might come to a simple grace. What's that? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're going to pray and then sing in a moment. But as we do, this is the time to say, okay, God, I choose to believe in the one that You sent to die for my sin. I don't want to live life by my own rules. I want to follow You. And then you get your feet started on that firm ground. Amen? Lord, we do thank You for our reliable faith. And Lord, we want to rest in it. We don't want to come up with our own ideas. We don't want to trust in our own goodness. We want to think that we can earn Your blessings or put You in our debt somehow. We want to walk in grace, walk by faith. And so, Lord, this morning we give our lives to You. We choose to trust that You love us. And we ask that You bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.